The following message, Courageous Gospel Testifying, was based on Acts 4, verses 1 through 22. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, July 5, 2015, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Now let me begin with a topic, just a book suggestion. We all know that the Supreme Court has recently made a decision on what they believe marriage should look like. And it's an interesting occurrence, outcome that came from that. And I had wrestled with the possibility of even addressing what does the Bible have to say about homosexuality. And in preparing for that, I was reading a book which I'd like to recommend that you consider getting. It's by Kevin DeYoung, and it's called What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality? And he does a very good job of going through all of the key passages and all of the key objections to this teaching on the Bible's teaching on homosexuality. He's very gracious, ironic in his address of it. He mentions at several points that he's has friends, he has family members, that this is a topic that has to be addressed. And so I think he does an excellent job of dealing with it. Now there's other books. This is a very small book, as you can tell, so it doesn't go into every detail on all the passages, but it certainly is something that will help to address that and help you to understand how you can relate to people who are asking questions about this whole topic of same-sex marriage and homosexuality. But instead of going in that direction, I decided to take some messages from a recent series on the book of Acts that I've been giving at Trinity. I got a number of encouraging responses from these messages, and they were fresh in my own heart, so they fit into the same basic genre of standing for Christ. And so I'd like for us to consider these today, both this morning in this class and in the morning hour, and then we'll look at a brief outline of a third one for the prayer time this afternoon. So if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4, the key focus of this whole section of Luke's account of the early church is to address this issue of the name. We're going to see over and over in this particular section the name being mentioned. And I believe that what he's doing there is really highlighting what he had recorded at the very beginning, that this is the record of what Christ continued to do. What he continued to do at the right hand of God, now as the Messiah who has been raised and taken his seat, his messianic throne at God's right hand, now he is continuing to exercise his power and his rule. And he's doing it through Spirit-filled apostles and through a community that is being established under his name. And that's what we see in this section. Now, Acts chapter 3 begins the second major portion. There's chapters 1 and 2 can be considered a set, and chapters 3 and 4, though history is very difficult to try to break down so easily, because chapter 4 ends with a paragraph that's going to actually set the stage for chapters 5 and 6. And so we're going to kind of begin a new section. It kind of flows one into the other. But look with me at chapter 3. Here's the incident that sets everything off. Chapter 3, verse 1. That now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And that set out several chain reactions. The people saw this. They were amazed. The people gathered together. Peter preaches a sermon, his second recorded sermon in the book of Acts, to this group of people. So in organizing this whole section, part 1, chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, I've entitled, What the Name Can Do. What can the name of Christ do? Well, we see that speaking in his name, on his behalf, as his representative, Christ heals this man. And then in chapter 3, verses 11 through the end of the chapter, verse 26, we have what's in the name. We have that sermon where he preaches and describes what's in this name. Who is this all about, really? And he opens up something of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then part 3 of this particular section, we come to chapter 4, verses 1 to 22, the name opposed. The name opposed. And in a sense, this whole chapter is about opposition and how the church faced opposition. And that's why, in a sense, I think it's very appropriate for us even today, because in light of the way our culture is going, there is more and more opposition to the church of Jesus Christ. There's more and more opposition to the truth about Christ. There's more and more opposition than to Christians who are seeking to hold to that truth. And so I'd like to take this hour to look at this section, the name opposed, verses 1 to 22. So follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read these 22 verses. As they were speaking, that is, Peter and John, even in the midst of the sermon, evidently, while they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this same name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So again, as we see the name being emphasized here, we see the opposition that comes to that name. And that's what we're going to look at here in this section. And we're going to see in this particular section, and here's your title for the sermon, Courageous gospel testifying. Courageous gospel testifying. Now, let's look at this under three heads, this section. The name opposed yet believed. The name opposed yet believed. And then secondly, the name opposed yet defended. And thirdly, the name opposed yet obeyed. The name opposed yet believed. Now I'm going to be very brief on this section. This is verses 1 to 4. And we definitely see that the name is being opposed, and we're told the circumstances. It grows out of the healing of the man in the name of Jesus. It grows out of the preaching about that name to the crowd. And then this sizable crowd standing in the precincts of the temple there in Solomon's portico. That's the circumstances. And we're told about the opponents. They are the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees. The temple police were the ones who were required to organize the things that watch over the things that were done in the temple. They're a Jewish group. They are to protect and keep things safe. There are the Sadducees. They were the ones who were the influential group. They tended to be those who were the liberal theologians of the day. They didn't believe in anything but the five books of the Torah. They saw no doctrine of the resurrection of the body, nor the survival of the soul after death. They were influential among the Romans. They tended to make friends with the Romans and sought to make influence in the community. And then we have the high priestly office as well, the priests who are involved in overseeing the worship of the temple. Now, just you've probably all heard this, but I think it's helpful to remind us, you know why they were called the Sadducees. Right. They were sad, you see, yes, because they had no doctrine of the resurrection. They had no hope because they had no thought of life after death. So anyway, so these are the opponents, and there's more that could be said, but I'll skip it for now. But notice with me the actions. It says that in the New American Standard, they came up to them. And you get this picture, here's this big group, you know, and maybe they're kind of standing off to the back, and they're kind of make their way up to the front and say, oh, well, let's talk to these men. Well, the word doesn't mean that. It means they came upon them suddenly. It means they came to arrest or to attack them. The same word is used in Acts 17 in verse 5. The Jews, becoming jealous and taking along with some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacking the house of Jason. They didn't just kind of wander up to the house of Jason. They went to get him. They went to arrest him. They were seeking to bring him out before the people. That's what they did here. They interrupted the message as they were speaking. They came in and they sought to lay hands on them. It wasn't subtle. It wasn't gracious. This was done to intimidate. This was done to take them, to stop them from their activity. And then they do it in evening, right? They do it at the evening, which is probably after the evening sacrifice. It's probably the time this was taking place, if that was when they went up to do for prayer. But they do this in the evening, and then they just put them in prison because they can't do anything with them. They just put them in a jail because they can't take them, they can't bring them to court yet. Well, they could have waited till the next morning. Why do it now? Well, it's an intimidation factor. I can remember the first time I did jail ministry. And, you know, you walk into the jail and they close that door behind you. That's a scary sound. You hear the metal on metal. And, you know, it's going, are you going to let me out, you know, when I turn around here? It was done, I believe, to really try to intimidate them, to get them to cool their heels at best and maybe to rethink what they're doing. So they take them in the evening and they put them in the jail. And then we're told the motivation for this is they're worn out. They've come to the end of their fuse. The word that describes they were greatly disturbed. They were annoyed, worn out, unable to put up with any more. They're angry. The priests were being challenged because this was their sphere for being the representatives of God, and these men were representing themselves as the representatives of God. The temple guard was seeing a crowd. Maybe they were actually thinking, we need to do some crowd control here. We don't know what's going to happen. So it was, in a sense, their sphere to order things. And the Sadducees are hearing heresy. Right? These are the theological policemen of the day, and they are hearing heresy. What are they hearing? This man, Jesus, has been raised from the dead. And we're guilty of putting him to death. They didn't find that too exciting to think of. And so they began then to, you can see why they would have a reason to try to stop this teaching. So here are the opponents that make up the opposition. Those are their actions. But I want you to notice right here at the outset, Luke records for us that though the name is opposed, it is believed. And he tells us very succinctly but very directly that though they laid hands on them, many, verse 4, many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Now, the 5,000 here, debate among the commentators in the way this is understood, were 5,000 converted this day, so now they have 3,000 plus 5,000 makes 8,000. Or is this just the ongoing number, and at the end of this day and the preaching that takes place, we're up to 5,000 people? So there's been 2,000 added since that first day, because they were being added day by day, chapter 2, verse 47. Or is it, you know, are we to understand this to mean just men? It seems that the word there is used is the word for male, adult males, on air. Is this just saying these are the heads of the household? So we could have 5,000 heads of household. We could have 8,000 heads of household. We could have as many as, we have quite a crowd here that's actually come about. But the important thing is, Luke wants us to understand that the gospel was not stopped. Opposition did not stop the gospel. It couldn't. It could not keep Christ from doing his work. These had heard the message and believed. They had realigned their thinking about Jesus, and they had realigned their allegiance to follow Jesus. And this is what Luke wants us to understand right at the outset. Yes, it's opposed, but it's not stopped. It is believed. Now, he also wants us to understand, and I believe this is another note that's being sounded here, that this is the distinctive of the group. The group is known not because of their ethnicity, not because of their locality, but because of their belief. They had heard the message and believed. This is the new community of believers, the new community of Christ, the new covenant community. They can lay hands on the apostles, they can put them in jail, but they can't stop the truth. They had heard the message, obviously then had expressed some measure of repentance. That's what he told them in chapter 2 was required of them, one of the gospel duties, repent and believe. And so they've evidently repented of their sin in their part in putting Jesus to death, because that's the primary sin that's addressed. But they had heard the message and believed. Jesus was alive, and they had embraced him. Now, I said as I went through this section back at Trinity, I said all my messages are sounding a little bit alike in these first few chapters. I keep preaching the gospel. I keep preaching how, you know, Jesus was the Messiah. You killed him, and you need to repent and believe. And that's what, and that just, well, it's because what's always there. That's where we are in the foundation of the church. This is the message that continually is being preached in the first four chapters. This is foundational to the establishment of the church. Without this message, there would be no church of Jesus Christ. The gospel, then, I think, the teaching of this is that the gospel is foundational to the church and therefore is central to the church and must always be central to the church. This is our distinctive. This is the thing that ought to set us apart from all other things, all other groups. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, risen again, sitting at God's right hand, ruling over all things. He's coming back. And that ought to mark us and make us distinctive. and a full-orbed gospel, which also says you must repent and believe in order to receive that salvation from Jesus Christ. So let's never grow weary of hearing the gospel. You who are saved and you who believe already, don't grow weary of that. Because that is foundational to who we are as the people of God. And never grow irritated when somebody asks you, are you a Christian? Recently I was told, a friend of mine invited his brother to church. And his brother went out my door. I had preached that morning and I was just talking with him. And I didn't know he was related to anybody. I was just talking with this man and got his first name. And so I asked him, I said, so are you a Christian? Oh, yeah. He kind of flustered around and said something. Well, it came back to me that this man was offended that I had asked him. And so he was going to come back to church the next time. And this time he was going to wear a suit and tie. Or at least a tie. He'd come, you know, in just a polo shirt. So, and it had nothing to do with the way he was dressed that I was asking the question. It was just, I wanted to know. The man had come to church and I wanted to know how I was going to deal with him. Did he need the gospel? And I just was asking graciously, wanted to know what his relationship was to the church. And Cameron's brother was not too happy, or Cameron's cousin was not too happy with me that day. I found out later. And so so he came back and he was wearing a shirt and tie. And Cameron said, but you don't have a jacket. And so I was waiting for him to come through my door. Again, just so I could kind of, again, speak to him and say, listen, I'm not trying to challenge you. I just want to know for everybody who comes through my door. I may preach the gospel many times at the door when the people come through the door, because that's a one-on-one. Did you catch that? You know, that was, especially for the young people, put my arm around and say, you know, that was for you. Were you listening? Well, that should always be distinctive of us. Well, now, there's a lot of things that I could say, and I'm just going to run through some heads here, because what I did is I merged two sermons together to make this one Sunday school class. And I want to identify some of the marks of faithful evangelistic preaching that we see here. And it's just an application at this point in time. Not only is the gospel central, but we see something here of how the gospel should be presented, how the gospel should be declared. Notice that, and I'm just going to basically read the heads. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because there's other things I want to say. Peter is very respectful to his hearers. He calls them brethren. He calls them men. He calls them Israelites. He speaks to these men as rulers and elders. He doesn't disrespect their position. He acknowledges that this is their position. So he uses respect in speaking with them. But he preached with conviction in the truth, manifested in an incredible boldness and courage. Albert Barnes writes, boldness and success in the ministry, as well as in everything else, will depend far more on honest, genuine, thorough conviction of the truth than on the endowments of talent and learning. Not many mighty, not many noble, foolish things of the world. That's what we are. And that's what the world looks at us. But the fact of the matter is, it's the boldness that grows out of not who we are in ourselves, but who we are in Christ and what we know of the truth in that conviction. Third, he preached as one who was personally acquainted with Jesus. Maybe you've heard messages on that little phrase. They recognized that they were with Jesus. Had a personal acquaintance with him. Not just knowledge about him from reading it in a book, but they knew him. They'd been with him. And it was evident that they'd been with him. And they preached as those who were well informed about Jesus from the scriptures. And here's one of my favorite points. They preached from the Old Testament. And they preached Jesus from several passages in the Old Testament. Because they knew Jesus and they knew their Bibles. And so they could preach Christ from the Old Testament. And therefore were not intimidated. But then, fifthly, they were filled with the Spirit. And that's not something you stir up. That's not something you do a little formula and the Spirit comes. But that's meant to show us that they didn't do this on their own. They didn't convert 5,000 people. The Spirit worked to save those people. And that's where our confidence needs to go. The Spirit is still powerful today. He still works through the preaching of the gospel, through our declarations of the gospel, and through holy lives. And so be dependent on the Spirit. That is, in prayerful dependence, asking for His help, asking for Him to bless the preached word, to bless the things that you say, and then trust in Him to do it. And if the person's not converted, don't get anxious. Don't get fearful. Don't, maybe I said something wrong, or what if I'd said this? Or okay. It's good for us to evaluate what we know and what we say and how we say it, but don't take guilt upon yourself that the person didn't believe. That's the Spirit's work. And so there's real comfort in this, in trusting in the Spirit and looking to the Spirit to work. He is the one who gives life. He blows where He wills, and we need to look for Him to do that. But we should be confident that He is one who is still active and at work. And when we speak to people, there should be a measure of faith that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And God can save that person. You may have talked to them forever. And then it's going to be something that God brings in and He gets their attention. He awakens their understanding. He gives them new life in Christ, faith and repentance, and they are saved. And better than any Canadian Mountie, God always gets His men. Always. When He comes to save, nobody can stop them. And that's why some of you, I don't have, sometimes I laugh when I see unconverted people thinking they can push God away. You can't. You can't. Now, you can suppress the truth in unrighteousness and you can hide, but you'll acknowledge God either in this life or the one to come. You will. So God will win. And that's our confidence. The Spirit is still powerful. The gospel is still powerful. So let us strive to speak to men with faith that they can be saved and plead with the Spirit. And therefore we must not grieve or quench or not restrict. What's the other word I want? That's gone out of my head. Grieve or quench or rebel against the Spirit. So that's the first point, the name opposed yet believed. To come to the second point, the name opposed yet defended. And this is verses 5 through 12. Verses 5 through 12. The name opposed yet defended. We come back to verse 5 and we see the tribunal. So here's the people now again, the opponents gathering together. And it's the tribunal that's gathered. A little bit different names used here to emphasize their role rather than their identity. They are rulers, elders, scribes, those who were knowledgeable about the law. And they had gathered together. It was a powerful group. It was an influential group. All of the high priestly clan is there. They're named Annas, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander. All of high priestly descent are there. All the powerful ones among Israel. All the persuasive ones. They'd been able to persuade Pilate to crucify Jesus. All the prejudicial ones, because they were already set against Christ and against His people. They did not want their position to be threatened. When you read this, verses 5 and 6, we're meant to see something of the impressive and influential and intimidating nature of this gathering. Just think through some of the words. All the action words here. They arrested. They detained. They interrogated. They evaluated their teaching. They evaluated their qualifications for being teachers. They placed the apostles in the center of their group. Probably, again, an intimidating factor. If you've ever had to give a speech, it's one thing to have them sitting on the other side of the table, but if they're all around you and you have to stand in the middle of them, it becomes it's pretty frightening. And I think, again, remember the story of Martin Luther going to Worms, right? And he walks in, and here is this huge, august body, and they all walk in with their robes and their pomp and circumstance. Wow! It's all meant to intimidate, that he might recant. I think that's going on here as well. They commanded them not to teach. They order them to leave. They summon them to appear. They threaten them and they release them. Who's in charge here? Well, they think they are. That's the point. This tribunal has gathered. Now, but there's another point. There's another very important point we're supposed to understand here. And Luke has written it very, very well. This is basically the same place Peter had been once before. But he wasn't standing in the middle. He was standing in the courtyard. And Jesus was standing in the middle. Same basic group of leaders, Annas and Caiaphas, who had conspired against Jesus. The body that had condemned Jesus, one man says, now is condemning or is focusing on Peter and John. You think Peter's having some flashbacks? Kind of be hard not to think that he's thinking, I was here before. And what happened on that occasion? They condemned Jesus and they put him to death. I think it's hard for me to think of Peter standing there going, it won't happen to me. I got to get the picture that Peter's thinking, I could be next. And who was it that let Peter into the courtyard in the first place? John. And who's standing there with him? John. Everything in this picture, I believe, is meant to point us to the fact that this is a continuation of what had happened before. This is part two of the trial. As a matter of fact, Peterson, in his commentary on this passage, says, Luke thus indicates that the apostles were arraigned before the same court that tried and condemned Jesus. Indeed, here and in chapter 5, the trial of Jesus is effectively reopened and the evidence about him is presented once more to the leaders of Israel and to Luke's readers. So here it is, part two of the trial. Will Peter deny Jesus again? Will Peter and John be condemned? Well, before we answer those questions, we know how it turns out. They aren't, but that's probably what they were thinking. So there's the tribunal. Let's look secondly at the interrogation in this opposed yet defended. Verse 7 is a very simple interrogation. Very simple question is put to them. By what power or in what name? See, there's the emphasis there again of that phrase, the name. It's focusing on the person. By what power or what name have you done this? Again, think of what Peter might be thinking. Luke chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. On one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him, that is Jesus, and they spoke, saying, tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority? And Peter was there on that day. And I think Luke is writing in a way which is deliberately similar, that we might see this connection. It's directly stated. The question is, where did you get this power from? Who gave you permission to perform on our stage? It's also very disdainfully spoken. I think this is somewhat clearer in the Greek. There's a personal pronoun put in, and it's put in at the very end of the sentence. And it goes something like, by what power or in what name is this done? You. You people, people like you, what are you doing? Who are you and why would you be doing this? Who gave you permission? And it's conveniently vague. You know, so say, by what power and what authority have you done this? This? This. You see, it's a miracle that's happened. They don't want to bring the miracle up. They can't deny the miracle. They don't ever deny the miracle. They don't attempt to deny the miracle. They want the disciples, the apostles, to say something that's going to incriminate themselves. They're hoping there'll be some blasphemy out of this. And they just kind of want to put this miracle off to the side and kind of ignore it. They want to focus on these men. They want to focus on the things that they're teaching and not that which validated the teaching. So then what was Peter's response? What was Peter's response when this opposition came? Well, he defends the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 21, you may recall these words where Jesus said to Peter, and the apostles, before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I will give you give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. Now, whether Peter remembered those words or not, or whether Peter is just seeing these words being fulfilled, the fact of the matter is, that's what's happening here. He was filled with the Spirit, verse 8, and he gave a defense. But he did more than just give a defense. He witnessed. He's going to go on not just to defend what he has taught, but he's going to go on to witness to these people, to this group. All right, so let's look at this defense then. That's just the introduction to Peter's response, verses 8 to 12. First of all, in verse 9, he has a simple clarification. Notice what he says. Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man was made well, let it be known to you, all of you. Oh, you know that this that you just talked about? Are you talking about that man who was about 40 years old, who was healed and made to walk and was made perfectly whole and was able to do something he hadn't ever done in his life? Is that the this you're charging us with? Is that why we're on trial? So what commendation do you have for me? You know, he says, okay, you want to dismiss that? I don't want to dismiss that. I want to put that front and center, because that's the evidence that Jesus is alive and working. And that's the evidence I want you to see. It's very simple, his response, but it's very barbed. Now, some have called this holy sarcasm. That's what I like to call it. But some people think that sarcasm is always sinful. So if you think sarcasm is sinful, fine. Let's call it pointed irony. Okay? But it's exactly, he said, they try to push it aside, he pushes it in their face. He says, look at this. Is this what you're talking about? Is this what you're trying to dismiss? And then he makes an unambiguous declaration. They want to be vague, he's going to be clear. Verse 10, let it be known to all of you, and then he really gets at them, and all the people of Jerusalem, all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, by this same one, this man stands here before you in good health. So there's the evidence, and you know what that's evidence of? Jesus did this. Now, and if you think Yeshua is a bit too vague because there's other children named Yeshua, Joshua, guess what? It's Jesus the Nazarene. You know the one that they put the label over the top and crucified? That one. He did this. Jesus the Nazarene. He leaves no room for any question as to who brought this about. Peter is going to fulfill his responsibility of being a witness. And he's going to witness to these people, to these rulers. The one who stands behind this is the long expected Messiah, the Christ. And his name is Jesus. And he's from Nazareth. And you killed him. The one that you were waiting for, you killed. But he's not dead. He did this. Jesus is behind this healing. And then he makes this courageous proclamation. He clarifies, a simple clarification, an unambiguous declaration, and then a courageous proclamation, verses 10b and 12. Peter could have stopped there. He could have said, there, that's what you asked, right? By what power and authority? There it is, Jesus. He could have stopped there, but he didn't. He goes on to tell them about the fact that it's the one that they killed, the stone which they rejected, and now he goes to Psalm 118 and highlights the fact that this is takes this messianic psalm and he points it to Jesus, the stone which was rejected by you. Notice how he personalizes the Old Testament in his application. The builders, you who were the ones with authority and knowledge and who should have been building up those who were foundational or formative, I should say, among the people of God, you rejected the stone, but somebody else picked it up and made it the cornerstone. This is the one who did this. And then he says, there is no other name. There is salvation in no one else, and there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. This is basically the same message he gave before, but now he gives it directly. There he was talking to the people, right? Now he's talking to the leaders, the ones who actually pulled the trigger, if you will. And he tells them the same thing. You murdered the Messiah. And the Bible teaches, he says, that the Messiah that you murdered is the only one who can save you. Jesus is that Messiah. God has made him that Messiah. Peter takes this incident of this man being healed in the name of Jesus, and now he brings that same phrase up and he says, and by no other name can you be saved. And by the way, the word saved is the same word used that's translated healed earlier. Now it's translated saved. He brings these two things together before them and said, this one who healed him is the one who can save you. And then he throws in this for you Greek students. That's what Pastor Martin always used to say to us. For you Greek students, a particle of necessity. Notice how verse 12 reads. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which you, not may be saved, must be saved. Must be saved. It's not optional. You must be saved. You need to be saved. You need this one in order for you to be safe. And so he declares to them their need of salvation. And he declares to them the exclusive role of Jesus as the Savior. Now in our pluralistic society, we immediately think of it's only Jesus and we've got to throw out all other gods. And that's certainly a biblical truth. And that's certainly the reality. There is only one who can save us. There are not many ways to God. There is but one way, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who was killed, who was buried, and who rose again from the dead and sits at God's right hand. He is the only one who can save us. The only one. And we think, in our pluralistic society, we think that's immediately where we go. He's the only one. But this isn't talking about a pluralistic society at this point. He's talking to Sadducees who don't have a clear grasp of the scriptures, but he's talking to monotheistic Jews. What he is saying is, Jesus is Jehovah. For Jehovah, it says in the Old Testament, salvation belongs to Jehovah. And for Peter to say, there's no other name, he's saying, this one's God, the true God, the Old Testament God. The one that you say you believe in. He is the only one who can save. And he is the only one who can save you. So that's Peter's defense. That's pretty... I get... The more I study this, the more I read this, the more chills I get to think of what Peter did. That he stood there that day and declared that to those men. My third point, and I have to hurry because I have four more pages of notes. My third point is the name opposed yet obeyed. We've seen the name opposed yet believed, right? That's where we started. The name opposed yet defended. And then thirdly, the name opposed yet obeyed. And this is verses 13 to 22. After giving that defense, there is a result, an immediate result. They are amazed and silenced, verses 13 to 17. They are amazed, this august body, this tribunal. It says they understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. They were amazed and began to recognize them. He says they observed, understood, amazed, and recognized. They'd been looking at them and they saw such confidence in these men. They evaluated them. They understood they had no qualifications according to their standards. They hadn't gone to the rabbinic schools. They were unlearned, and the Greek word could be translated idiots. But it's not saying idiots like we say idiots. Stupid people. It says unlearned. If you're a homeschooler and you get involved in certain settings, you'll find out that you're a homeschooler. Just didn't really get much, huh? All right. Well, they look down on them because they're self-educated. Well, that's really the idea here. Oh, you're just self-trained, self-educated. You can't know anything. You didn't sit under the great teachers in our synagogues and in our rabbinical schools. How can they be so bold when they don't have this kind of training? And then something interesting, it says they began to recognize. They were recognizing them as having been with Jesus. Didn't they know that? It's like lights dawning on these men. Oh yeah, we had somebody else stand here and talk like this. Or not talk like this, but stand like this. Oh yeah, these were some of those. They had been with Jesus. It starts dawning on them. They begin to realize they have a personal relationship, personal interaction. They were the disciples of Jesus. And seeing, they were silenced, and then they deliberated. And it says in verse 14, the healed man was there. Did they arrest him too? I don't know. Did he come of his own accord to defend the apostles? I don't know. Did the apostles call witnesses? I don't know, but he's there. All right, so he's standing right there. They see him. They're silenced. There's nothing they can say. But we read in verses 15 and 16 that they are afraid because of what the people might do. They couldn't punish them because they were fearful of the people. And so they determined to warn them not to teach or to speak, verse 17, in the name of Jesus. That is so sad. Not just sad because they tell them they can't preach the gospel, but it says don't speak in this name. What happens when they speak in the name of Jesus? Lame men get healed. And they say, don't speak in the name of Jesus. You see how their prejudice has blinded them? These people are not doing anything evil or bad. They're doing good to people. They're healing men who have been lame for 40 years, 40 and plus years. And they say, don't teach or speak. Don't speak or teach in this name. We don't want any more of this. We don't want any more of these kinds of miracles. We don't want any more of this being spread. We don't want the people to respond. We don't want the people to hear this. But then there's another result. There's not only the amazed silence. There is intensified intimidation. We read in verse 18, they summon them and they command them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. And then we read in verse 21, when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people. Now they couldn't do anything, so they just threaten them. Don't do that ever again. You know what might happen. Well, you know what might happen is they might get crucified. Maybe that's kind of what they're intimating in their intimidation. But it's just raw power. All they're doing is just trying to silence it by raw power. Ever heard that happen before? And there's a third result. Not only is there amazed silence and intensified intimidation, there's further displayed courage, verses 19 and 20. Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God. You know, they draw their eyes away from the man, away from themselves, and they face God. So then they make them look right into the face of God. It says, in the face of God, in the sight of God, you be the judge. Should we listen to God or you? Should we take heed to you rather than God? You decide. You tell us. And again, this is not natural. This is not the product of a self-made man or a man who has deep down courage. Peter is not a courageous man. Peter is an impetuous man, but Peter's not a courageous man. Peter's been a coward in the past. And yet, the Spirit of God works in him, transforms him. The sight of the risen Christ has grasped him, and he is a transformed man who can stand and say these things. And he basically says, all other authority must bow to Jesus. Jesus told us to be witnesses. That's what we're supposed to be. That's who we are. Everything else has to bow to him. Now let me come to some applications in the time that remains. And the first one is just simply this. Expect opposition. And expect them to be intimidating. And don't expect them necessarily to have good arguments. They may have good arguments. And you may have to wrestle with what they say and answer wisely. But don't expect that there's always going to be good arguments. The fact of the matter is that double standards are very prevalent in our society. We have to do everything we can to save baby seals and save baby whales because they're seals and whales, but we don't want to save baby humans. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. We can have after-birth abortions, but you take and do anything to a squirrel. I mean, I can't even kill squirrels in my yard without breaking the law. It doesn't matter whether they're eating all my plants and everything. But I can have a baby aborted. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? So don't expect it, brother. We need to be aware of the fact that this is the world that we live in, and not be surprised when the attacks and opposition against us is both powerful, intimidating, has high positions, has the law behind them, has the Supreme Court behind them, has the Congress behind them, has the president behind them, has the governor. Says we should not be surprised. We need to recognize this is what we're going to face. The question is, are we prepared? We've had it pretty easy in America for a long time. Are we prepared to face the opposition? It is coming. It is intensifying. We need to be prepared. And if we're going to be prepared, that means that we're going to need a couple of very important graces. And one in particular that's highlighted here, and this is the one main application I want to drive home here, is we need courage. We need the courage of the apostles. We don't need the courage that's based in better arguments. We don't need the courage that's based in more charisma. We don't need a courage based in bigger numbers. We need a courage that's rooted in something greater and deeper and more powerful. We need to stand for the truth at the very point at which the truth is being attacked. We need to stand for the truth at the very point where the truth is being challenged. It's one thing to be real courageous over here for something that nobody's fighting over. But what about standing for the truth at the point at which it's being attacked? That's where the challenge is. That's where we're going to need the courage. That's where we're going to need to be looking to Peter and John as examples and learning from passages like this. And maybe it's in the office place that you're going to need that courage. Maybe it's with family members who oppose these things where you're going to need that courage. Maybe it's with neighbors. Maybe it's with clients. Maybe it's with bosses, customers. Peter Jeffrey wrote, "We ought to be encouraged by the example of Peter and John and others from church history like Polycarp, Athanasius, Martin Luther, to be bold in our witness, The courage of verse 13 is not natural, but the result of being with Jesus. In Christian witness, cleverness and head knowledge are not the essential things, but closeness to the Lord and a longing to be of use to Him. You may feel very ordinary, but that can be a help, not a hindrance, to witness if you allow God to use you and you are living for His glory. We need a courage rooted in a conviction that this is truth. We need courage that is rooted in a personal, intimate walk with Jesus Christ, a personal knowledge of Christ, a personal salvation. We need a courage that grows out of our being well informed. I said it before, I'll say it again. Stop reading your Bibles and start studying them. Read them with a desire to know and understand them. Not just reading so that you can get through the pages, but reading so that you can absorb it. Come with that prayerful disposition. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Psalm 119, verse 18. Or pray Psalm 25. Teach me, O God, that He might instruct us and inform us and guide us by this book. Know this book. Know what it says of Jesus, Old and New Testament. And then strive to be filled with the Spirit. For the Spirit is the one that gives courage. The Spirit is the one that gives conviction. Dennis Johnson said, summarizing this point, if your testimony to Jesus' grace is stifled by intimidation from people around you and over you, seek the boldness that the Holy Spirit alone can give. Spend time with Jesus in His Word, and in urgent prayer, ask for the courage to be faithful to your calling as His witness. We need to pray that more and more in the days ahead. I thank God for some who have paid a price, $135,000 in fines. I'm thankful that they've done that for purposes of pleasing Christ. I don't know all the ins and outs of the case, but I'm saying, you know, the bakers in Oregon, right? $135,000 fine because they wouldn't bake a cake. But they stood for what they believed was rooted in the Word of God. They were not going to support sin. But what's $135,000? How about our brethren in Saudi Arabia or Yemen or Indonesia or Iran or Iraq or China? Are we ready for that? We need this courage. We need this courage. But there's one other thing that we need. And this was just highlighted by one of the commentators, and it really struck me. We need thoroughgoing repentance if we're going to know this kind of courage. Peter repented of his denying of Christ. And here's the evidence of his repentance. He stood in the same place and stood for Christ. He did not fold where once he had given in. Now we read on that occasion, that earlier occasion, that when the rooster crowed, that Peter went out and he wept bitterly. Well, a repentance ought to be filled with sorrow and grief, but that's not enough. True repentance is not just sorrow and grief. It's not just shedding tears. Yes, grieve over your sin. And don't grieve because your position is threatened. Don't grieve because of the consequences that have come. Grieve because you have offended God. But that's not true repentance, if that's as far as it goes. And true repentance is not telling me how well you've done in every other area of life. As a pastor, I meet people all the time, and I'm trying to help people to deal with their sin. Why? Because sin will take them to hell, and I want to help them be pleasing to Christ. And so I try to get them to see it, and they see it, and they'll weep in my office. And then oftentimes when I meet with them the next time, they'll tell me of all the good things they did in every other area of life. But what about this, where the sin occurred? Well, I didn't do so well in that area. Well, that's the area where the repentance needs to be shown. As the Catechism says, with fresh obedience, with new obedience, at the point at which the sin was committed that you need to repent of. That's what repentance is. Sorrow and grief and hatred for sin. An apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. And fresh obedience at that point. See what Peter did? Such a wonderful example. You'll never have courage as long as you have unrepented of sin. It will eat the heart out of Christian courage. Why? Because you stand opposed to God, you've grieved the Spirit. It's going to be almost impossible. Now, you may have bravado, but you won't have courage. May God help us, brethren, to manifest these graces and learn from the example of the apostles. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this history. Thank you for this record of these men who stood for you and are exemplary in their stance. Please help us to learn from them. Please write your word upon our hearts. Please help us to stand firm for Christ. Be merciful to our country. Turn it from the path of sin. Please turn your judging eye away from us, and in wrath remember mercy. And in the midst of it, give us grace. Grace to persevere. Grace to stand firm. Grace to be faithful to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.